Let me say it's a joy to be back in Greenville to have the opportunity of ministering God's Word this evening. It's always a joy to come back. Our home now is in Pennsylvania. We're thankful for the welcome the people of God have given us there and the ministry He's given to us there. But every time we come here, we feel like we're coming back to our home away from home. And so it's a joy to be back here with you again this evening. Let me thank you tonight for praying for one of our deacons. Last weekend we had the funeral of Tony Carosi's brother. Tony is one of our deacons there in Malvern. His brother was tragically killed along with his wife in a car accident. The Lord did answer prayer in the giving out of the gospel. Most of Tony's family and friends that were at the funeral are unsaved. There were probably 1,000 people that came to the viewing and 1,000 people that came to the funeral. And they asked Tony if he would speak at the funeral, and the Lord gave him opportunity of speaking of Christ. And we ask that you'd remember that the seed sown would indeed bear fruit, that you would keep that in your prayers in the days ahead. Also, I ask that you remember in prayer a meeting that I have scheduled coming up in 2 months. We have students that come to us, as you do here, only our students come from an apostate school. Eastern University was once a Baptist, an American Baptist school, and now it's just apostasy. And in that school, we have a number of students that are believers. In the classroom, every time it is known that they are there, the teacher singles them out and attacks them for believing the gospel and believing the Word of God. But nonetheless, they're undeterred. They continue to raise a standard for Christ, witnessing in the classroom as well as on the campus. And because of that, there are a number of opportunities that we have had to give out the Word. Last year, I had opportunity of speaking to their baseball team the gospel. This year, I'm supposed to go in February to the Theological Society. Now, this society is run by the students. Just so happens that the man who is running it this year is a believer. And so he wanted to get a believer to come in and speak to the students. And so at the beginning of February, I'm to go to that place and give the gospel. So please pray that the Lord would indeed bring students out. He thought that my coming and the topic that He has chosen for me would bring quite a stir among the students, that there might be more coming that night than usual. We trust that will be the case, and the Lord will come and give opportunity of speaking well of Christ. This evening we're going to turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. It was Moses that was told that he was to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. I never read this passage of Scripture without thinking of that admonition. Tonight we're going to read, beginning at verse 26, concerning the death of our Lord, where He bore our sins. Matthew chapter 27, beginning our reading at verse 26. Then released He Barabbas unto them, and when He had scourged Jesus, He delivered Him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto Him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped Him, and put on Him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon His head, and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him, and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon Him, and took the reed, and smote Him on the head. And after that they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him, and put His own raiment on Him, and led Him away to crucify Him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear His cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. And they crucified Him and parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched Him there, and set up over His head an accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. We trust that God will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this evening. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study Thy Word, we confess our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Lord, if the only voice that is heard tonight is my voice, then we've gathered in vain. Lord, we desire to hear from heaven. We desire to know what it is to have our hearts dealt with by the living God. Lord, come. Come quickly and suddenly to Thy temple. Come and uncover our hearts this night and give to each one of us what we need. Lord, You know the burdens that we have brought to this meeting. You know this night how that we are in Thy sight and in Thy presence. Lord, come then with healing to Your people. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and give us a glimpse of the glory and the graciousness of our Savior. Lord, come this very night and get glory to Thyself as we study Thy Word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In 1972, I was taking a course at a state university on the western side of Michigan. Part of that coursework in art was that we had to go to a museum, an art museum in Chicago. And so a number of students hopped on a bus and we made our way to that art museum. There are many things in that trip that stand out, but the thing that is most memorable in that trip to me was that on the guided tour, we stopped in front of a painting. And as we were looking at the painting, the tour guide said that there was an actor, a famous actor, who came quite often to the art gallery, and he would come just before that painting. There was a place where he could sit, and he would just sit and look at the painting. And after sitting for long periods of time, he would be broken in heart and begin to weep, and then he would leave. The painting that he was looking at was a painting of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'd only been saved 2 years. And what limited knowledge I had of the Scripture at that time, I could tell that the painting wasn't accurate as to the sufferings of Christ. Obviously, even in trying to paint the Son of God, you've never seen Him. How can you put on canvas then what you have never seen? I would doubt even the ability of any man to put on canvas that which is the action of the God-man. But even with all that imperfection, this man, in looking at that painting, would be moved to tears as he would contemplate what Christ had done for him. What would he have done had he had the opportunity of sitting at the cross of Christ? If he could have seen the real crucifixion without any hindrance? Tonight we have men who were at that crucifixion. And it says in verse 36 that they sat down and they watched Him. They sat down and they watched Him. Now, I know that the word watch here is not the word that we would use to describe our viewing of something like this man viewing the painting. This is a word that has to do with guarding that which is your possession. These men were guarding the cross. They were trying to make sure that nobody came and took these men down from the cross, or perhaps even did further damage to their bodies. But while they were there, they would have had opportunity of hearing the multitude speak to the ones on the cross. They would have had opportunity over the hours that would go on in that day to view themselves, those who were suffering, to hear their responses, to hear the words coming from their lips. They were watching. Close at hand, our Lord, while He suffered there on the cross. Tonight I want us to think on these soldiers that were there and what they viewed on that cross, because it did have an effect upon their hearts. And we need to have that cross affect our hearts as well. Sinners and saints alike both need to properly esteem the sufferings of Christ and be moved in their hearts by those sufferings. There was a preacher when I was very young in Christ that I heard speak. He was an elderly man. He would soon go to be with the Lord. But he could not speak about the sufferings of Christ without breaking down and weeping as he contemplated what Christ did for him. Tonight I want us to simply think upon these men who are at the foot of the cross and what they saw, what they contemplated that day. First of all, who were the men that were watching? Can we identify them? Well, we have in the context here, it tells us something about them. They were Romans, and they were viewing a Jew. That certainly would influence what they were viewing. The Jews were a conquered people. In that sense, by the Romans, they were viewed as a weak people. More than that, they were a despised people by the Romans. They often gave off the appearance of being a self-righteous people. A people who had that perfect way of religion and looked down their nose on everyone who disagreed with them. Well, now as Romans, they had in their midst, they had in their hands, as it were, one who was a leader among the Jews. Although I don't think they understood the greatness of the one that they were viewing. He was truly, according to the Bible, the Israel of God. He was the one who was that promised seed of the Messiah. He was the Messiah Himself, and He came to fulfill the promises given to Abraham. To them, He was probably just a Jewish leader, delivered over to them to be crucified. But they were more than just Romans. These were soldiers. And according to what was written above Him in accusation, they were viewing a king. Imagine that. Soldiers viewing a king. Perhaps they had heard something of the great kings in Israel's history. They were in the city of David. Maybe they had heard of David and how that he had taken on Goliath and conquered that great giant. Here was a man 9 feet tall, and David, with great confidence in the Lord, great boldness, took on the giant and smote him and cut off his head. And yet they were viewing a greater battle right then. An enemy was being attacked by the one on the middle cross. An enemy that had conquered everyone in his path. And our Lord was defeating the devil and the hosts that followed Him. Yet I dare say those soldiers didn't understand what this great king was doing. I doubt that these men could have been grown up in a Roman culture and not have some understanding of those who had conquered the world before the Romans. Certainly they would have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, the first of the great world conquerors, and how that he had moved and marshaled his armies until he had brought everything into subjection to his reign and his rule. And yet before their eyes was a greater king, who to his disciples would say, "I have overcome the world." At the hour in which they were watching Him, He was engaged in the battle where He would be given a throne. He would be given the right to rule over all the world because of what He was accomplishing in their very sight. They were soldiers watching a king. Certainly these soldiers would have heard something of Alexander, who we call Alexander the Great, the one who with great swiftness and great speed conquered the world, conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. In his comparative youth, he then died, leaving his wealth, leaving his empire to four generals who would rule after him. And yet before their eyes was one who in 3 days was going to conquer a king that no other king had conquered. He was going to battle against death itself. And in 3 days' time, he would, as it were, go into the chambers of death. And like Ehud, who slew Eglon, so he would slay death and come out the victor. They were soldiers looking at a king. But I don't think they saw all of that in their view. They were sinners looking at a Savior. Certainly they would have understood that He was a Savior. Wasn't that what was being mocked? They said to Him, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. How do they view this one who was before them? In their eyes, He was a convicted felon. He was a man so guilty of great crime that the Roman Empire said he was not fit to live among men. And he had to die for the crimes that he had committed. I don't know if they understood all that took place in that trial. Well, they heard all that transpired in the different accusations and the different parts of that trial. They were delivered over a criminal, as they'd been delivered over many times before. And they now took that criminal and they crucified him. And people around about the cross were calling him a Savior. In their eyes, he was one convicted of great crime. But still in their eyes, they must have viewed it as quite strange, his behavior on the cross. Because while he was convicted by men of great crime, yet he didn't have in his own heart attitudes and actions anything that would answer to those crimes. Certainly, they would view those on either side of our Lord and have a oneness with them and say, I can understand why this man is cursing. I can understand why this man is full of passion and hatred and vehemence against the crowds who have come to mock and to jeer. But as they would have viewed the one on the middle cross, what they saw was perfect sinlessness. A heart that was on the cross, yet not concerned about his own needs, but concerned about the needs of those round about. A man who could say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A man who could look at his mother and at John the Apostle and speak with great compassion concerning their needs. They viewed a sinless man on the cross, but I don't know that they understood or recognized it as such. Certainly they viewed this one who was a Savior. To them, He was a helpless recipient of punishment. He was helpless. They had already crucified Him. They had put Him on that cross. In their eyes, He was a victim. In their eyes, He was nothing to be emulated, nothing to be esteemed. And yet He was, at that very moment, doing the work of salvation. We can say the greatest work of deliverance that has ever happened on this earth was going on while they viewed Him. He was accomplishing something no man had ever accomplished as He died before their eyes. What did they see? What did they observe as they sat there watching Him? Well, certainly what they observed was intense suffering. Intense suffering. They saw a forehead that had upon it a crown of thorns. The soldiers had placed that crown of thorns there. As far as we can tell from Scripture, it was never removed. The crown of thorns was a crown of cruelty. It was placed upon the head to inflict pain. It wouldn't kill the one who had it upon the head, but it certainly would inflict great pain. You can imagine needles stuck into your forehead or perhaps a bee sting upon the face. What pain that would bring. It was a crown of cruelty. It was a cheap crown. Not a crown that a king normally would wear of diadems containing jewels and gems. This was a crown of thorns. Thorns that you could pick anywhere. It was a crown symbolizing the curse, whether they understood it or not. This king had to have a crown, and they put upon his head that which would give a piercing wound, as it were, to his brow. But that's not the only wounds he bore. He had been beaten several times before he ever came to the soldiers. The Jews had blindfolded him, and these grown men had smitten the Savior upon the face, challenging him to tell who it was that had smitten him. Why, you're a prophet, certainly you can tell. Soldiers themselves had put a reed in his hand, and they took the reed, and again they beat him across the head. John's Gospel says that they too smote him with their hands. And the light of the king's face is life, Proverbs says. And here is the great king, who's from his very countenance, his very smile, comes eternal life. And what were they doing? They were buffeting the very source of life. Along that time, we find in Scripture, according to Isaiah, that they laid hold of his beard. The beard in the Old Testament was a mark of maturity, strength, and dignity. And this one standing before him with dignity, standing before him as a mature man, they were going to humble him, and they laid hold of his beard, and they pulled the beard from his face. Scripture says his visage was marred more than any man. Dried blood, swollen face, spittle upon his beard. Pilate delivered him over to be scourged. His hope was in the scourging, that he would somehow assuage the thirst for his blood. Somehow, by the beating of the scourging and bringing him before the Jews would have some kind of pity and mercy upon him and would say, enough. He delivered him over to the Roman soldiers. Historians said that they would take a Roman cat of nine tails, this club with leather thongs coming out of it, with pieces of metal or bone that would wrap around the body of the thongs. It would then, as it were, hook into the flesh, and when you would pull back, would tear the back, the chest, and the arms. And they beat down upon the Savior. Grown men, putting their weight upon this scourging. The back, the chest, and the arms are now torn open. We know from history that oftentimes these soldiers were so bloodthirsty and so cruel that they would kill their victim before he ever got to the cross. Pilate takes this one who now is beaten and bloody, and he brings him for the Jews. And the Jews still cry that he be crucified. And so they take him out to Golgotha. And there they hold his arms down, perhaps putting their knees on his arms. And they drive a spike into his hands, and they drive a spike into his feet. And they lift him up upon a cross and drop him into the hole made for that cross. They would have seen intense suffering that day had they viewed Jesus Christ. But also they would have seen immense sorrows as they viewed that middle cross. Now there would have been sorrows by the others who were dying, the sorrow of leaving this physical world, sorrow of saying goodbye to the pleasures that you and I enjoy in this earth, the sorrow of leaving family and friends. But there were greater sorrows that he was bearing as well. He was looking on a people who had rejected his reign. He was betrayed by one who was entrusted to hold the money bag, one of his own disciples. Yea, the whole 12 of them had forsaken him in his hour of need. But even greater than that, those who were his subjects, he was the one born king of the Jews, had turned their backs upon him. When he came to Jerusalem just a short time before, he looked over Jerusalem and he wept. He spoke of how he wanted to gather her children together the way a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. But she was not willing. Here was the city where the chief priest ruled. Here was the city where the king ruled. The very ones who should be welcoming him. But instead they were standing in opposition to his gathering the people in. Oh, he gathered the people in. But he wept over the hardness of heart of those who were rejecting him. On that cross, there would have been immense sorrow. But as they viewed that cross, there was something going on that they probably didn't see or understand. And that is that there was an incomparable sacrifice right before their eyes. Now, there were sacrifices in the Roman religion. They sacrificed to their pagan deities. They tried to appease those deities that they thought were ruling the world. Nothing like this sacrifice. They probably went by the temple at some time during their labors as soldiers and saw the sacrifice outside the temple on the burnt altar. But I doubt that they would have understood all that was going on this cross and how that which was portrayed on the burnt altar was a picture of what Christ would do. It was an incomparable sacrifice. It really increased His sufferings. Because on that cross, our sins were laid upon Him. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. We can say, all right, He was wounded by the soldiers. He was bruised by the soldiers. But when we read further in Isaiah, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. There was a punishment going on the cross that they could not see. God plunged the world in darkness for 3 hours. And during that period, God dealt with His Son as He dealt with us. Our sins were laid upon Him. He took them readily upon Himself. Our sins became His sins. He, as it were, welcomed that representation. And He took upon Himself the punishment that were due His people. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Your sins, my sins, laid upon the Son of God, increasing His suffering so that His suffering is now more than the suffering of the man on the right or the man on the left. He has an intense suffering, a great suffering, a suffering that far transcends anything that we can understand as He's bearing the sins of His people, as He's being punished with an eternal wrath that was due His people. It increased His sorrows as well, this sacrifice. With our sin was connected great sorrow. Abraham's unbelief produced Ishmael, and with that produced great sorrow in the family. We find David's infidelity producing great sorrow that would last for years. We have with Peter's denial, we have great sorrow coming into the heart of Peter and those who are following after. Our sins are that which not only harms our record before God, but it produces great sorrow. It's not joy that we get from sin. And our Lord's sorrows that day were greater because of the sins that were laid upon Him. We sang tonight, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Again we sang tonight, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? They saw an incomparable sacrifice. But how did they respond to it? They were there, they were witnessing the greatest work that has ever been done on earth, but how did they respond to it? Well, there was great callousness among the soldiers. We see that in our text. It says just before the verse that we're looking at in verse 36, just before that, that they're there at the foot of the cross and they're gambling for His garments. John tells us that He had a coat and one of them went away with the whole coat of Christ. It certainly shows great callousness, doesn't it? Could you imagine going into a nursing home where one is dying and they're still cognizant, they're still talking to loved ones, they're speaking about their leaving this earth, and then you're in that room and you're arguing about what part of their clothing you are going to take home with you? Great callousness. These men were used to putting men to death. And sometimes the only benefit they got was the clothing on the back of the victim. They received the clothing from the suffering Savior. Do you know there are others today, and they are, as it were, coming to this Christ, and they're viewing this Christ, and they're reading of this Christ, and they have received from this Christ common grace. You and I have grace given to us because of His sufferings. The very air that you breathe, the sun shining on the just and the unjust, the rain coming down upon us, these are things that are not deserving of us. We have sinned. We deserve damnation. We deserve wrath. And yet God, even in our fallen state, gives to us grace upon grace upon grace. That grace was purchased by the suffering of Christ. We've just come through in our nation a period that we call Thanksgiving. And yet for most people in our nation, it's something forced upon them from the outside. Had there not been a holiday called Thanksgiving, there would never be the stopping, as it were, to give thanks. In fact, for many, all it is a time to eat turkey or pumpkin pie or watch a football game or see a parade. There's no giving of thanks to the Lord. How different is the heart of the man who receives common grace and never gives thanks to the suffering Savior for it. How different is that than these soldiers who are at the foot of the cross gambling over the garments of Christ in great callousness of heart? And yet as believers, do we not show that same callousness of heart at times? You and I truly have been given garments, and they have come from the suffering Savior. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. In that same verse it says, He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Believers have the robe of His righteousness, and yet how often they're still unmoved by that robe, they're indifferent to that robe, their daily lives are not changed by that robe. Think of that, brethren. There was a man at the foot of the cross who had in his hands the very garments of Christ. And he wasn't moved by that. Maybe in his callousness he even put on the coat to see if it fit. But he wasn't moved by that. I find it hard to believe that a believer can come and say, I have this robe of righteousness imputed to me, and it doesn't move me, it doesn't change me, it doesn't humble me, it doesn't do anything to my heart. How can you say such a thing? And yet as believers, we know what it is at times to be so callous to the sufferings of Christ, so callous to that robe that we have received, that we can go out and do sins, we can go out and commit some actions that would show that we're very much like these soldiers at the foot of the cross who could view the suffering Savior and yet on the other hand have wrapped around their arm the garment of Christ. There was callousness among the soldiers. We also find that there was great cruelty among the soldiers. When our Lord died, we have these words recorded in John's Gospel. It says, The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He took his spear. Spear was an instrument used in battle to kill and to maim. It was an instrument that you could use to keep the one you're fighting with at a distance. You'd have a hard time receiving a knife wound, as it were, with a spear in your hands because you kept the one at a distance. And this instrument now that would be used for crowd control was now used to be thrust into the side of the Savior. Were they trying to prove His death? You'd have a hard time faking death when someone sticks the spear into your side. Or was it something that would make sure that he was dead? That is, you stick the spear into the side and out came water and blood, hastening the death if he were not dead. They saw this great act going on before them and they were unmoved by it. And so one in perhaps hatred and more animosity takes the spear and he thrusts it into the side of the Savior. There are many today who are still attacking the Savior. Oh, they don't have a spear in their hands, but they use their tongue as if it were a spear. That's the instrument that they can attack someone at a distance. They're still attacking His name, every remembrance of Him. When His name comes up in public, it's often in a way of blasphemy. Is it not strange that Muhammad's name is not used in blasphemy? Is it not strange that people in their cursing, they do not use the name of Buddha? It's the name of Jesus Christ. They take that spear and they're thrusting it again into the suffering Savior, hoping to do harm and damage to this one who died. But you know, more often than not, the attack is upon the people of God. They attack anything made in the likeness of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And when we bear the image of Christ, how often is that spear being thrust into the side again of the Savior? Our Lord spoke to Saul of Tarsus. And He asked Saul this piercing question, "Why persecutest thou Me?" It was the body of Christ that Saul was persecuting. And when with your tongue you take out after the people of God, with your tongue you gossip or slander or you attack the people of God, what have you done but wound the body of Christ? Great cruelty at the cross among these soldiers. We find not only was there callousness and cruelty, there was also conversion. And this stands out in the context in which we have read. We come to verse 55 or 54, and what does it say? "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" These conversions took place about the same time this other soldier took his spear and thrust it into the side of the Son of God. While one was showing great vehemence against the Son of God, others were confessing Him to be the Son of God. In Luke's Gospel, they confessed that He was a righteous man. It says when they had viewed Him in His death and how He glorified God, the centurion, by saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man. Certainly this was a righteous man." What a conversion in thinking. They had just punished him as if he were a criminal. They had just done despicable things to his body as if he were worthy of death. And now what are they confessing? They're confessing, "We were wrong. He truly was innocent. He truly was righteous. Our actions were wrong." They had viewed him as a criminal worthy of death, but now they see that he's truly the spotless lamb. But they had also viewed him as merely the son of a man, and now they're confessing him to be the Son of God. In Mark's Gospel, it says a centurion confesses. But in Matthew's Gospel, what did we just read? It was not just the centurion, but those who were with him. There are many who came to confess that he was truly the Son of God. The Son of God. What a change in thinking. What a change of heart. What a change of mind. How do you view this one who suffers on that middle cross? This man that came to the art gallery and viewed the painting, he could have been an idolater for all we know. There are those who worship idols, that is, paintings or statues, and they're moved to weep at times because of their idolatry. Our Lord calls that a hatred of God. You see that in the Ten Commandments. You bow before an idol, you hate God, the Scripture says. Don't know what was going on in that actor's heart. But in their hearts, while they had been a part of the crowd that viewed him as a sinner, now they're confessing openly that he's righteous. And where they treated him as if he were a criminal, a common man, now they're treating him as if he's the Son of God. Change has taken place. How do you view this one on the middle cross? the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you calloused and indifferent to His sufferings? Do they mean nothing to you this night? Can you, as it were, speak great cruelty to the Son of God? Can you do cruel things to the people of God? Or are you moved by His sufferings? Is it transforming you? Is it making you like the Son of God? As you see His great mercy, are you becoming merciful? As you receive forgiveness from this One, are you showing forgiveness? As you have received compassion and long-suffering and grace, are you showing that compassion and long-suffering and grace? In other words, are you being transformed into the image of Christ as you view Christ? How do you view the One on the middle cross? In some sense, tonight, we're all like these soldiers, are we not? We have come tonight and we've just looked at what the Scripture says. Just very simply, looking at what the Scripture says. And tonight, some of our hearts are hard to what it says. And some of our hearts are tender. If tonight you find your heart callous, oh, that God would break your hearts at the cross. That you would see the suffering for what it really is, that here was a Savior bearing the sins of His people, and that you would come and you would plead with God that you would become one of His people. That this night His sufferings would be applied to your heart and soul. If tonight you say, I have been very cruel to this Christ, I have been very callous to Him, I've attacked His people, oh, that God would grant you repentance tonight, that you would stop warring with the Son of God. You can't win that war. He's already been exalted on high. He now rules and reigns over His enemies. And while He gives you opportunity, as it were, to take the spear and thrust it into His people, yet nonetheless you cannot win that victory. He has already conquered, and He will conquer all of His enemies. Come and bow the knee before this Christ and lay hold of Him as your Savior. And if this night you say, well, He is my Savior, oh, that you would keep before your eyes His sufferings, what He did for you, that you might continually be moved by it, that you might continually be transformed in your thinking, in your heart, in your soul by His sufferings and all that they have merited for you. Let's close in prayer. The only hope of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ and His sufferings. You must have His sufferings to remove your sin, and you must have that glorious robe of righteousness if you would stand right in the sight of God. Where do you get such blessing? Where do you receive such gifts? You must come to the Christ of God and lay hold of Him. He's in glory now, but He is receiving sinners. Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go to Him this evening. Call upon Him this night. Break up that fallow ground. Turn your back upon that callousness of heart. Come and lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, tonight I am one of His people. Pray that God would keep our hearts tender toward Him. That we would always feel our gratitude. That we would always be moved by humility and love for all that He has done for us. That we would never take lightly this work. That we would never speak of it in jest or mocking. But that it would be that which moves our heart and soul continually. Continually melting us as we think upon it. Ask that God would give you such grace. Our time on this earth is short. Oh, that our hearts be kept tender. That we be kept from having hard hearts. Father in heaven, we're thankful that there is a gospel this night. We're thankful that that gospel is not dependent upon us. We confess we could never have imagined this gospel. We never could have effected the work of the gospel. Lord, we confess that our best deeds would have fallen far shorter than those of the apostles who fled in the day of battle. Lord, we're thankful for the Son of God. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He bore upon His body the wounds that were due us. We're thankful that You put upon His head our sins, and He bore the sins of His people away. Father, we're thankful tonight that You've robed us in that righteousness, that perfect righteousness, that impeccable righteousness, that in Thy sight we are as righteous as Christ is this night. Lord, move our hearts by the gospel. Give us eyes to see the unseen and to believe those things that are real, those things that are true. Help us, Lord, that we might represent Thee properly in this earth, that we might take our stand with these centurions, confessing to this world that Christ is the righteous one, that He is the Son of God. Lord, give us such grace. Lord, we pray for those here tonight without Christ, whose hearts are hard to this gospel. Lord, have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon our children tonight. Lord, we confess they grow up hearing about Christ. They grow up reading about Christ. Grow up singing about Christ. And yet oftentimes they do not know Christ. Lord, we pray, open their eyes and their hearts tonight. Give them grace that they would truly understand, that they would see and understand and believe. Lord, deliver them from the crowd of mockers round about. Deliver them from the others whose hearts are hard toward Thee. Save our children. Lord, we pray for any here tonight whose hearts are hard to the Son of God. Lord, make their hearts tender this night. Break them before the cross of Christ. And may they know what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to rejoice in His presence for His salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And we ask these things for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.